2 verses 1 through 21. Listen now for a word from the Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them speaking in they heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And now it is that we hear each one of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, along with Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds and power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and all your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord, great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Last week we looked at the ascension, and we looked at Jesus's trajectory, the one that he sets when he uses those words. He says, "All Jerusalem, all Judea, all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And it seems like God's family is far bigger than anyone would have imagined, and likely far bigger than anyone would have felt comfortable in those first days. And yet that is the kingdom of God, far bigger than we might imagine. More grace than any of us might like to offer. And there it is. This week we look at the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the implications, and what does it mean to have a Holy Spirit present amongst us. Next week, as I already mentioned, Reverend Casey Hines will be preaching from 1 John, and she'll be preaching on God is love. So, let's begin. I wanted to, Bredo, you said games for birthdays. I wanted to play a little game. Like we did last week for the children's time, you know, we had the inclusion of, they made the circle, and they said, "Are you going to let them in or not?" And they chose not to let them in. And I was like, "Why didn't you let them in?" They're like, "You said so." I'm like, "I never said don't let them in." It's one of those sort of games that I was going to play. And we used to do this with seniors on the youth mission trip. What we would do is we would take chairs, and we would go into a room and we would make a maze. And it wasn't a great big room, probably just, you know, this size, but we would make a maze with no exit, right? So there's a maze, and you would blindfold the kids, and you'd lead them in, and you'd say, "Okay, there's one way out of this maze. You got to figure it out." And then we put them into the maze, and they start walking around. And the maze was made of chairs, so the line was, every time you hit a chair, just that's not, you don't have to, can't go under the chair, you can't go over the chair. If you hit a chair, just turn around. That's not the exit. And so they would start, and they're looking around, and they're blindfolded, and they're feeling, and they're hitting chairs, and they're laughing, and it's silly. And we allotted about 30 minutes for this. And what happens is, some people very quickly were kind of walking around and realized there's no exit to this maze. So they just sat down, and they're like, "I'm giving up, I'm not messing with this." But then some people kept trying and trying and trying, and it was funny, there were some kids within like 30 minutes were like, "I can't figure this out, can someone help?" And that was the only way out of the maze. You had to ask for help. And so as soon as you asked for help, we would come in quietly so none of the kids could hear, and we would take their hand and we'd usher them out of the maze. But there were some kids, type A, honor roll, valedictorians, who were like, it's a maze, it's a problem, I can figure it out, I can achieve. And so they're on overdrive. They're looking all around, they're on their hands and knees. They're like, I am getting out of this maze, I will figure this out. And we allotted 30 minutes, but there were some, it was like over an hour. And they're just walking in the room. Again, it's so small. I mean, imagine walking around in a room blindfolded for an hour, bumping in the chairs. And at some point, the energy went from like, this is so funny and you can't figure this out, to after a while, it was like, oh my gosh. It's the most obvious thing once you say, I need a little help. But before that, listening to the kids, where they're like, I've done everything I can possibly do. There's no way out of this. And you're like, there is a way out. And some of them would say, this is ridiculous. You guys are doing, you're doing this just to be mean. You're doing this just to be all. No, we're not. There's one way out of this. And there was one girl that was like, it took her like the longest of everyone. And by the end of this, she's like cursing me in next to tears because she can't figure out how to get out of this maze. And finally, she sits down like in complete exhaustion. And she's like, I need help, because she's watched all of her friends get out. She knows now that she's the only one in there. But like next to tears, she finally says, like, someone has to help me. And we walk in and we grab her hand and we walk her out of it. And now she's in tears because she realizes, I just needed to ask for help. The American spirit often lends itself to this sentiment of incredible independence. We're capable of great things. You can do it. Try harder. Fight harder. Figure it out. We're all going to sing your praises if you do. But whatever you do, don't ask for help. That would be looked at as weakness. That would be looked at as, oh my gosh, you couldn't do this on your own. Oh my gosh, you're going to inconvenience someone else. I guess we can help. And yet what is so interesting is that the church, on its birthday, it was like before the church even had the chance to look to God and say, God, we're going to need a little help if you actually want us to do this witnessing to the ends of the earth thing. Before they ever had the chance to be exhausted and frustrated and overwhelmed and everything, God shows up and says, here is my spirit. For all that you are going to need and all that you are called to do, this is the thing that will help you. Sometimes the only way out of mazes and pain and difficulty and the only way to live into the call that God has upon us is to ask for help. And it's not a weakness. It's not a sign of incompetence. It's actually a sign of a faithful church. Amen? So let's look at our text. Our text this morning begins by saying that these Jewish people gathered on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you're thinking about this correctly, you're thinking they're gathering on the day of Pentecost. They already knew it was Pentecost Day. Why? How did they know they were going to call it Pentecost already? This is not a Christian day. When they gather on that first day, this is a Jewish holiday. Pentecost is originally, that name is a Jewish holiday. It was one of the three festivals that the Jewish people would have gathered from all around the region and come into Jerusalem for. So when it says that they were gathered on Pentecost, this is something that they would have done for a very long time. And the celebration itself is a celebration that you would come and you would bring your first fruits. So whatever your harvest had produced, you know, whatever grain you had, whatever they had, whatever crops they had, they would bring a little bit at the first and you would bring it to Jerusalem and you would ask God to bless the first fruits and all the other harvests to come. So you bring, you know, I don't know how much, a bag full. And you kind of put it before God and you say, God, bless everything else that's coming. And so Jewish people in general, when they gather on this Pentecost day, they gather with this expectation that we have seen God do something and we're expecting God to do a whole lot more. We're expecting God to bless the whole of our harvest, not just the first fruits. Now, the reason they called it Pentecost is because that festival happened 7 weeks after the Passover. And the Passover was when they celebrated exiting Egypt, you know, where they were released from slavery. So 50 days after the Passover, then they would celebrate Pentecost. So this is a Jewish holiday. This is something they would have gathered for for years and years and years, and the name Pentecost just comes from the Greek of 50th, so it's 50th, the 50th day for after. But these Jewish people gathered on Pentecost, this harvest festival. They have their first fruits. They need God to bless, and they're anticipating God to bless all the rest of their harvest. Everything about it is a celebration of anticipation. They're celebrating what they anticipate God to do. Now, in addition to being these sort of Jewish people with this sort of sentiment, right? It's kind of like if you think about around Christmas, there's like a spirit of generosity, right? There's just in a modern America, just during Pentecost for Jewish people, there just would have been this spirit of anticipation. We have a little bit of a harvest, but we have a whole lot more that we want God to bless. So, in addition to these Jewish people having that sort of sentiment, this sort of expectation, this anticipation, you also have, from the scene from last week, if you remember the scripture, you have all these Jewish people, which it's hard for us to understand, but these first followers of Jesus, they were Jewish through and through. They did not see themselves as Christians at this point. They did not see themselves as non-Jewish people. Everything about it was, I'm a Jewish person. God has revealed the Messiah, and so now I'm faithfully living into my Jewish identity, but I believe Jesus was the Messiah. But also, that meant all those people that were gathered last week at the Ascension, when they heard that they were supposed to go from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, they're all sitting there thinking, okay, we're expecting God to do something, but also we've just gotten this call, this sort of commission from Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. So for these Jewish people, they're gathered, they're anticipating God doing something. They're probably even excited about what God has been up to in Jesus. And yet they're looking at the call and they're saying, this is a lot. This is a whole lot of what we're supposed to be up to. How in the world are we going to get all this done? How in the world are we going to get to the ends of the earth? How in the world are we going to put up with these Samaritans? How in the world are we going to go back to Jerusalem where Jesus was killed? What about our safety? How is this going to happen? Who's going to be our leader? What is this going to look like? There's all these questions. And when you have this sort of expectations and overwhelming tasks, that's kind of like a perfect cocktail of that can produce anxieties, fears, confusion, and disappointment. So these first followers, they've been wondering, how are we going to do this? What are we supposed to be doing? And they're looking at their world saying, how is any of this going to happen? And I think that sentiment is a sentiment that we can all sympathize with. Modern day Americans can sympathize with these first followers of Jesus because how many of us have looked at the world this week and thought, what in the world is going on? How many of us look at what we, or have some sentiment of, this is what I believe God has called me to do in this world. And yet you look around and you think, but if I'm called to do this, look at the world that I'm existing in. How is this ever going to come together? I mean, how many of us, just this week, just looking at political landscape, being exhausted by this like partisan sentiment that we have through and through these days. How many of us have looked at this and thought, how in the world are we ever going to come back together as a nation? And not just asking that question theoretically of like, hope we figure it out, but very aware that there's election next year. Anybody excited for the election? No, because there's this sentiment of what in the world, how, what is going to happen? And as a Christian, what am I called to do in the midst of this? How many of us agonize over the landscape of raising a children these days or raising a grandchild these days? Looking at what kids have to put up with assault rifles and mental health and all of these things and wondering, how do we have a message of peace, God? In the midst of a world with so much turmoil, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this done? And this is looking broad around the whole, you know, nation, but look at our church. I mean, how many of us look at our church this day and say, man, What are we supposed to be doing here, God? Here at the corner of Caldwell and Ash, Lord, will these pews ever be filled again? Fully? Lord, what does it look like to be faithful to your call as a church now? It's just as overwhelming of a task today as it must have been for those first Christians on that first Pentecost day. The scripture says that as they gathered, all their expectations and anticipations, it says, suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and that tongues of fire sat over each of their heads. They spoke in languages that were not their own, and that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you were bothered by the little praise, little banners, you would have hated the first Pentecost. As overwhelming as this would have been, the first Pentecost, when you read that scene, it evokes so many questions. You read that and you look at it and you think, what in the world is going on here? I mean, you read the scripture of like, what is a tongue of fire? What is that? What would that violent rush of wind sounded like? Why are they speaking in other languages? Why would that have been a thing? And what is up with the whole speaking in tongues thing? Is that what we see here? Is that what we're dealing with? And I think as many questions as you could possibly muster, and there's not a shortage of questions that you can ask about the first Pentecost. You can come with all sorts of questions. I have all sorts of questions about this scripture. What is going on here? There are plenty. But my sense is that first church wasn't asking any of them. Because that first church on that first Pentecost Sunday, they were looking at this incredibly overwhelming task. And Jesus, as he had promised, back in verse 8, he says, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this first church is looking at this, experiencing this, and saying, we are incredibly overwhelmed. But before we even get a chance living into all of our anxieties, fears, and confusion, God has shown up in the Holy Spirit. And whatever it is they experienced, they knew from the very beginning that this is the thing that's going to animate us. This is the thing that's going to move us. They were very aware from right off the bat, right out of the starting gate, their task as a church is not one that they were supposed to take on alone. That they were not sent into the world with Jesus sort of saying, here's everything I want you to do. Good luck. From the very beginning, God shows up and says, I am going to do this with you. I am going to be with you. And I will be the thing that animates you through every single bit of this. You are not called to do this alone. When I was an intern in Colorado, little youth intern, little baby Josh, baby face Josh, I showed up to that church, and at this point I had only really been a Christian for like a couple of years, and I was still figuring the faith out, and I didn't really understand much about anything. Maybe I still don't. But one of the things they gifted me as an intern when I showed up to that church is that I was given a prayer partner. And so we were supposed to get together, we were supposed to talk about life a little bit for, you know, 30 minutes, half hour, hour, whatever. And then at the end of it, you just pray for each other. I was like, sounds great, this will be fantastic. I was partnered with a man named Ryan Fox. He was probably in his 50s at this point, late 50s, and he was like Colorado cowboy. He wore a cowboy hat every day, he drove a blue Chevy truck, American made, and he was a rancher. He, you know, drove cattle, you know, all the things. I mean, it was, and, you know, if you can imagine me showing up, like, name tattooed down my forearm, like, little Indiana Midwest kid. I'd never been west of Illinois. I had not seen any of the world, and I was so young in the faith, and they say, you're going to have a prayer partner, and then they gift me this Colorado cowboy, and I'm like, what in the world am I supposed to do with this guy? But very quickly, I learned it was not that complicated. I would just sit down with Ryan. He'd ask me, how's life going? How are your prayers? What's going on with your family? And he was just curious, and he'd just listen. And then at the end, we would pray. And sometimes I'd ask him, what's going on with you? How are you going? And he'd share a little bit about his life, and I'd pray for him. It was never that complicated. But there were moments during that season of my life. I remember showing up to Colorado that first summer. Both of my brothers at this point were suffering from incredible addictions and living into them, you know, without concern. One of them had been incarcerated and would be incarcerated for several years after this. And so I showed up, and I remember some of the first prayers I had with Ryan, just telling him everything that was going on with my family. Of like, I grew up in a home where addictions were nursed and sort of accepted, and now my brothers are either incarcerated or suffering from these incredible addictions. And I would just go on and on and on about, it's so complicated, I don't know how this is ever going to unfold. My brother, you know, is he going to die in here? Is he ever going to be okay? Is he ever going to come to know the love that God has for him? Is anything else good going to happen? Or is, you know, this sort of it? And Ryan would listen and listen and listen. And I remember one time, and I don't think he said it, it certainly wasn't a cliche, but I think he said it because he could sense my exhaustion. And he said, Josh, you were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. That is not your responsibility. It is not your responsibility to fix your brother. It is not your responsibility to sober up your brother. It's not your responsibility to liberate your brother. The Holy Spirit is up to something far more than you could imagine, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I think Ryan saw from my young Indiana self was this little, almost atheist kid of thinking, God has no part in this. I am the agent that is going to bring this about. And that is it. And when he shared that line with me, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He called me back to faith. He called me to remember that I'm not doing this alone. And that the thing that I'm called to do, the Holy Spirit, is far more active than I could ever imagine and probably would be comfortable with. Because everybody from the first Pentecost seemed wildly uncomfortable with how the Holy Spirit showed up. So much so that everybody said they must have been drunk. That's the only logical explanation. And so it seems the very beginning of a church, the very beginning of this thing called faith in Jesus Christ, the very beginning of trying to live into God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is that this Holy Spirit has come to be a part of this. The Holy Spirit has come to animate us in the midst of this, and the Holy Spirit is very aware that we are looking at situations that feel hopeless, that feel overwhelming, that feel impossible, that feel like the most logical outcome we're very aware of. And yet the thing that we celebrate on Pentecost of the Holy Spirit coming is celebrating the God that says, you don't have to do this alone. And whatever seems totally impossible to you, unlikely as it may be, we will do this together. Westminster, what feels impossible to you right now? When you look at your life, when you look at this world, what seems like there's no way forward? What are the things that you are staring at in this world that you think, am I all alone in the midst of this? The good news on Pentecost is that we celebrate a God saying, you are not alone, and you do not have to do this by yourself. The good news on Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit has come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we